I think in too many places, Paul makes it absolutely clear that there is no condemnation in Christ and that we cannot lose our salvation. I'm Dr. Fred, and you're listening to another episode of Study, Grow, Know.
Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
Hi, you're listening to Dr. Fred and another episode of Study, Grow, Know. We are continuing our series on Christ, our righteousness. This is the fifth part. And I want to start today's message off by reading Romans 8, verse 1. This is the New English Translation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This verse is merely one sentence from Paul, and as he was moved by the Holy Spirit, indicating to us the truth that those who are in Christ Jesus are no longer under any condemnation at all, for anything, for all time. We, as individuals, saved individuals, are fully out from under God's wrath. That doesn't mean that we won't be judged, not for salvation, but for rewards. It doesn't mean that we won't stand before Him one day at the Bema Seat, judgment seat of Christ, and we will find out what those things were that we did in this life that burn up, just like hay, wood, or stubble, 1 Corinthians 3:21. That will happen to every Christian, but we ourselves will not be judged as people because we have salvation. And it's important that we understand that. In fact, it is supremely important that we understand that. All of this ties into our legal standing before our holy God. We are no longer condemned. In our most recent installment in this series, part 4, Christ Our Righteousness, part 4, you can go back and hear that, or you can go to my blog website, Study, Grow, Know blog, and then you can read it there. In that episode, in that installment, we discussed our legal standing before God and how it happens. What happens? We noted that our faith in Jesus and His finished work on Calvary's cross is what allows God to legally and permanently declare us righteous. If you have not read that article, part 4, I would encourage you to do so. Please go back and do so. It's a wonderful thing to have salvation, which is to have a living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. There is no equal alternative. Nothing even comes close. To be declared righteous by God because of our faith in His finished work on our behalf is to gain eternal life. And the first stage of that is to be declared righteous in God's court of law. And folks, that's the only court in the universe that matters, that has eternal ramifications. Now, in reality, the process starts with that declaration when God declares us to be righteous. It does not end there. It simply begins there. And we've got to recognize that extremely important distinction. Too many people, too many Christians, have been taught that we merely have to give mental assent to Christ's substitutionary death. Say a few words and we gain eternal life. First, mental assent is not the same as having faith in Christ's work. Mental assent can be nothing more than somewhat of an understanding or a nod to something regarding the situation. But that mental assent is not necessarily enough. It isn't enough to save a person. What is required is actual faith or belief in Jesus' substitutionary work on our behalf. That type of belief or believing creates action. Now, just as Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Galatians 3:6, Abraham believed God. He was credited as righteous. Again, in Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared the ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which was his according to faith. That's huge.
he, in reverence, prepared an ark for salvation of his household, and by doing so also condemned the world. What did Noah do? He believed God. And his faith in God caused him to obey God. And he became an heir of righteousness because of his faith in God. That's what it says. He became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him, Genesis 7:5. Faith is always accompanied by some type of action. It is proof that we believe. Abraham believed God, and he obeyed God. He first left Ur in the Chaldean area of the world and went to a place that God showed him that he would give to his descendants, Genesis 12:15 and 17. Abraham also believed God and obeyed God when God told him to sacrifice Isaac, the son of promise, Genesis 22. Though Abraham had no way of knowing, the intended sacrifice of Isaac was actually a word picture of God the Son coming to this earth, the Son of Promise, living a life of obedience and ultimately offering himself as a propitiation for the sins of humanity. Abraham could not have understood all that, but he did understand that God would provide the sacrifice in place of Isaac, or God would raise Isaac from the dead once Abraham sacrificed him on the altar. Let's look at that. Genesis 22:2-5. This is the New International Version. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. There's the obedience. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. More obedience. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in a distance. He said to his servants, quote, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Note Abraham's belief in God. Abraham's faith in God caused him to obey without question, knowing that God would provide somehow, some way. Faith without adjoining action is no faith at all. Noah was told to build an ark because a day of God's wrath was coming where the fountains of the deep and the clouds of the sky would pour forth water that would flood the entirety of the earth, destroying all life. Only those within the safety of the ark would be saved from perishing. Noah's faith in God's command prompted him to obey. Now, in both cases, obedience sprung from faith. Faith was firmly anchored in God. It was that faith in God that allowed him to declare both Abraham and Noah righteous. Their actions following their faith confirmed their belief in God Almighty. The two go hand in hand. Now, as we read through the lives of both Abraham and Noah, we can clearly see that though they did sin after they were both individually declared righteous by God, this is very important, they were never again declared unrighteous. Now, in short, there was nothing they did that removed God's declaration on their lives as being fully righteous. They could not change it. And the same exact thing applies to everyone who believes in Christ as Savior because of what he accomplished regarding the work of redemption on our behalf. If you believe God for salvation, if you are a Christian, a new creation, born from above, or born again as we're told in John 3, if that describes you, you are declared righteous as well, a label that can never be destroyed or sullied. Nothing we can do will change that. If that's the case, then why does it seem that so many Christians do not live as though they actually are righteous? The answer is actually very simple. And I don't mean to make it overly simple, but it seems to be pretty simple. I believe that there is a huge disconnect in the way that too many of us Christians think today. We go to either one of two extremes. First, Christians fail to recognize our legal standing before God. We don't dwell on it. We don't understand it. We don't think about it. We don't study about it. We don't learn what God's Word has to say about it. Therefore, we are not knowledgeable about it. And because of that, these same Christians, and I'm going to include myself because I've been there, live in abject spiritual poverty, falling down here, there, and everywhere. We fail to grasp the reality that is our relationship with Jesus that we can enter into because of salvation. We fail to comprehend that our faith in Christ has made us whole and that we no longer have to live under the false notion that we are condemned, because we are no longer condemned. Wasn't that the very first verse I read? Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. Moreover, we no longer have to live as though we are defeated and condemned. We do because we are being lied to by the enemy, and we tend to believe it. And the other reason, which ties to this same point that I just stated, is that we fail miserably to understand that we do not understand because of our legal standing before God. Let me read that again. The other reason, which ties to the same one I just stated, is that we fail to understand what we should understand because our legal standing before God has been changed from condemned to righteous. That's only part of the equation. It's a very, very important part, obviously. But the other part of the equation has to do with our daily walk with God, our actual relationship with Him, what we will later on call our fellowship and the full ramifications of that relationship or fellowship with Him. While it is absolutely true that in Christ we are no longer condemned as the scriptures teach from a legal standpoint, shouldn't this very fact spill over into our daily walk with God, what we often call fellowship with Him? It should, but it doesn't. While it's also absolutely true that there is nothing we can do to change our legal standing before God once He declares us righteous based on our faith in what Christ has accomplished for us, there are things that we can do that cause our fellowship with Him to be sullied, to be broken, to be distant. This happens when we sin, when we adopt a rebellious attitude, when we do things that bring Him dishonor. These things break our fellowship with God and will remain so until we come to a point of recognizing our sin and in contrition, admitting it to God. It is only at that point can fellowship with us be restored. Short of that, we live outside of fellowship with Him, and we can easily get used to that, though we continue to be legally declared righteous. Now, I mentioned this before in a previous article in this series, and I would really recommend, if you're just tuning in now and you're just, this is part five, so go back to part one. But I've mentioned this before, it's well worth understanding. Authentic Christians, people who have actually placed their faith in Christ's complete atonement, are declared righteous by God the Father, who is our judge. This is the legal aspect of our new birth, allowing God to apply God the Son's righteousness, not our own, we have none, to our account. That never changes. From that moment, we are also brought into direct fellowship with the Father, as Jesus enjoyed on earth and continues to enjoy now. That is true fellowship with God, and it is open and available to everyone who has authentic salvation. But it is not automatic. That fellowship is what can and does change, and we Christians need to guard against that happening. That part is up to us. That part is up to us. We are responsible for how we maintain or don't that fellowship with God. Now, in one sense, we should delight and glory in the fact that God is the one who declares us righteous, and nothing whatsoever can change that fact. Aren't you glad? It does not depend on you. No amount of working on your behalf will gain you salvation. No amount of working on your behalf will maintain your salvation. God does all of that. What does depend upon you is how your fellowship with God is maintained. And throughout this series, and we're going to follow this up with another series called Christ Our Fellowship. That's a 20-part series as well beyond this one, which is also 20 parts, and this one's 5. So I hope you'll stick with me through the whole thing, because we're going to be looking at and hopefully answering some hard questions. So what does depend on us is how our fellowship with God is maintained. This is the flip side of the same coin called salvation. And I'm going to close this particular article by, again, quoting from Romans 8:35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will trouble or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? That's what Paul's asking. Who is going to separate us? What will separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul's answer to this question is found immediately in 37. Through 39, he says, quote, no, in all these things we're more than conquerors. Through him, that's important, through him who loved us. That's an ongoing love. But he's referring back to the cross here, where that is the epitome of God's love, that act. But God is love. God extends his love continuously to those, especially those who have believed in the one that he sent. Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What can separate us from God's love? According to Paul, nothing. Not one thing. Nada. Zilch. The authentic Christian cannot ever be, in any way, even for a second of time, separated from God's love. To do so would mean falling again under God's condemnation, because those are the only two alternatives. We are either unrighteous or we are righteous. We are righteous or we are unrighteous. And that's something that can't happen to us once we are declared righteous. And by the way, I've heard people who believe that salvation can be lost also quote the above verses and then add this or something similar to it. They'll say, oh, but it doesn't say that I can't walk away from him. Yes, in point of fact, that is absolutely implied in what Paul is stating. Nothing means you are not strong enough to break that bond with God so that you will once again come under his condemnation. People need to stop adding to his word and simply let God's word speak. That said, we need to ask, will God condemn some of the things I do, some of the things I think, and some of the things I say as an authentic Christian? Absolutely. Absolutely. And we'll talk about that next time. Thank you so much for joining me. I really appreciate it. I hope this is beneficial to you. It's actually been very beneficial to me. And I continue to learn about his grace and the meaning of salvation and understanding what fellowship means. I hope you do too. And until we meet again, I pray that God will open your eyes to show you how blessed you are in him.
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.